Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." May the Lord bless His word. Over the past few weeks, we have been looking at the coming of Christ and the judgment that fell on Jerusalem in AD 70. Not a bodily return of Christ, but a display of sovereign power and justice. But when Jesus comes bodily a second time, at the end of time, it will be a far different result. John Gill speaks of the second coming of Christ in his commentary on verse 31 when he says, "Yet when He comes again, it will be in another guise and manner. He will appear in His glory, in the glory of the only begotten of the Father, in the glory of His proper deity, in the glory of all the perfections of the divine nature, which glory was in a great measure and from most persons hid in the days of His flesh. Though He was in the form of God and equal with Him, He will also come in His mediatorial glory, which He had with the Father before the world was, and with all the honor, power, and authority of the judge of the whole earth, to execute judgment upon men, and in the glory of His human nature, of which His transfiguration on the mount was a pledge and emblem," end quote. In other words, at His first coming, He came in a lowly and humble state. And when He visited in judgment and wrath in AD 70, it was not poured out in its full extent. But at His second coming, there will be nothing held back. His glory will be unveiled and His wrath poured out in full strength, sealing all His holy judgment for all eternity. We need to feel a proper weight in the words of Jesus in this picture of judgment. He uses the illustration of sheep and goats to picture the church and the world. to show that he knows the difference between his sheep and those hypocrites of the world. Their costumes and masks have fooled some men, but Jesus knows whose are his and who is of the world. Before we look at our passage this morning, I want to put forward a thesis or a theory and see if it is biblical. And if it is, then it will help us clearly see what Jesus is teaching in our passage and what he is not teaching in our passage this morning. First, let me ask a question. What is the purpose of good works in the life of the believer? Second, the thesis. Good works are designed by God to glorify God in two ways. First, to show the believer that he or she has been born again, to increase their assurance and joy in God. And second, to testify to the world that we are Christ's and that he is Lord of all, the one and only Son sent by the Father. Let's look at a few familiar passages to build this case. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We need to look at this passage this morning before we go to our text just to reaffirm that our fleshly hearts won't drift and won't boast in self. Because in our passage, some would say that Jesus is making a case for salvation by works, for salvation by deeds done, but that is not what he's teaching. We need to see once again afresh the words of the Lord as recorded by the Apostle Paul, that we are definitely saved by grace through faith, and this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. In other words, we need to understand clearly that salvation is a work of Almighty God, but this salvation that is a work of Almighty God does produce fruit in the life of the believer. And this fruit that God produces in the life of the believer is good works. Some would say that Reformed theology is anti-good works, and it's just the opposite. We are pro-good works that honor God. In other words, wrongly thinking of good works, we think that our good works earn the favor of God, earn the love of God, and eventually earn our justification, and eventually earn salvation. But that is heresy. That is not the biblical doctrine of salvation. Salvation is a mighty work of God. But a faith that believes is also a faith that lives. A true faith, a saving faith, comes with all other graces. In other words, that same saving faith that cries out, "Oh my God, save me," is the same faith that causes us to walk in obedience to God's word. It's the same faith that desires God to be glorified above all things, even ourselves. It's the same faith that produces a joy in the believer that Peter says is a joy that's inexpressible. He doesn't mean it has no expression. It means it's greater than all that we can express. And our life as Christians is a calling to express that joy in song and in deed, in thought and in desire. In other words, a joyless Christian is not a Christian walking in obedience. It's not a Christian that's walking in the good works that were prepared beforehand by the Father. In other words, God didn't save you to be miserable. He saved you to cause you to have the greatest joy you could ever have. So the first thing we need to be warned, salvation is not of works, but we should walk in the works that God has chosen for us. Turn over to John chapter 13. As I was reading this week in the book of John, it struck me that Jesus causes his children to walk in obedience to manifest his glory. It's a stunning thought that our obedience actually manifests Christ. John 13, verse 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. First fruit of good works that I want us to dwell on this morning is the fruit, the good work of loving one another. Not just loving generically, not just loving in a way that shows no focus or no center, but a love that shows that Christ is ours and we are His. A love that has a goal of loving the body of Christ for the glory of Christ. In other words, one of the defining lines of whether a work is a good work or actual rebellion is that we do it for the glory of God. So to simply love one another as if it's a means to earn God's love is not love at all. It's actually selfishness. But a love that loves one another that flows from God's love to us and His love to His people for the glory of the head of the church, then that's a good work. And Jesus should stun us every time we read this passage that the world will know that we are His by the way we love one another. In other words, there is no Christian who doesn't love the church. It's impossible. Because if you don't love the church, how can you be His disciples? So the love that we have for one another is the manifestation of Christ in the church. So that manifestation of Christ's love in the church should encourage you, should strengthen you, should cause you to press on, and should cause you to be filled with joy that the King of Kings loved you and has given you the privilege of loving His church. Go down a chapter to chapter 14, verse 18. John chapter 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Stunning statement. Jesus promises to manifest himself to his people. Stunning. One of his disciples, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, and again, he's stunned. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? You see that? In other words, what Jesus has just said has caused this disciple to say, there's something that Jesus does in the church and to the church that he doesn't do to the world. And so this disciple says, how will you do this? How will you manifest yourself to us? Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Isn't it stunning that when the disciple says, how will you manifest yourself to us? If you love me, and you keep my word. Isn't that stunning? He asks how Jesus will manifest himself in the church. Your love towards him and your obedience towards God is Jesus manifesting himself in the church. See, the charismatics want signs and wonders. They want God to do a sign so that they might believe. And yet Jesus is clear. If you love me and if you obey my word, I am there. Because the world doesn't love me, and the world doesn't obey my word. Isn't that amazing? The Bible teaches that the heart of flesh is against the law of God, It can't obey the law of God, and it doesn't even desire to do so. So when your heart wells up inside of you with a desire to follow God, love God, and obey God, Jesus Christ is manifesting himself to you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have his Word, so he's manifesting himself every single day in his Word. Isn't that amazing? In other words, the more that you by faith desire to love God, follow God, and obey God, the more that you're seeing Christ high and lifted up. And again, your good works are earning nothing, but they are displaying the glory of God and filling you with joy. If you think that your good works earn you anything, you'll be filled only with despair, because your heart will convince you that none of your works are perfect. And God only accepts perfect works to earn salvation. Think about that. When we look at good works rightly, God by faith is dwelling among us, working in us and through us to accomplish his good purpose. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. And yet, has any one of us ever seen the physical Jesus? And the answer is no. Well, did his word fail? Did he leave us as orphans? Or did he give us his Holy Spirit, which is working in us and through us for the glory of God? It's amazing. The reason why the world does not know him is because they're not his. And the reason why the church knows him is because he is the great shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Everything that you do rightly as a Christian by faith is the fruit of God working in you, not the fruit of the flesh. Therefore, it's about boasting God when we obey and praising God when we obey, because the joy in our heart can't help but be expressed in thankfulness, because we know that we naturally wouldn't desire to do the things that we're doing. And when we walk by the flesh, our heart is filled with repentance, because we know we are not walking by the Spirit, but by the flesh. We know that we're not glorifying God, but dishonoring God. Our heart is not filled with joy, but filled with sorrow. That's the Christian. And even in the fact when you repent because you're filled with sorrow, it's the Lord working in your heart to accomplish his good purpose, and that sorrow leads to joy. We are sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Why? Because this side of heaven will always be sinning. Sorrowful. But this side of heaven, he promises to never leave or forsake us. Rejoicing. Go to chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 2 is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. Verse 2 is teaching those that pretend to be Christ's are thrown away. They're the branches that are thrown into a heap and gathered up and thrown into the fire. Those are the ones that are cast into outer darkness. Those are the ones that are tares that only look like wheat. Those are the ones that are goats that only look like sheep. Those are the ones that play the game of religion but know not Christ. Those are the ones that think their good works are actually climbing a ladder to glory. Those are the ones that are not truly his. But those that are his, God is not standing in heaven saying, well, thank you for your one rotten apple that pleases me. No, he prunes us so that we bear fruit abundantly. Why? Because he should be abundantly praised. For you or for I to be pleased with one act of obedience is to be pleased with honoring God little, to be thanking God little, to be loving God little. And Jesus taught that those who have been forgiven much love much. See, that's why it's dangerous to think that we're basically good people who just need a nudge towards glory, rather than depraved, sinful, God-rebelling, God-hating sinners that need to be born again. Because when we realize that God has done a miracle causing us to be born again, we look at all of what we can do naturally as dishonoring God. And we hunger and thirst for righteousness in His kingdom in such a way that it produces righteousness and testimony for His kingdom. Verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So in other words, when it talks about the Father pruning us so that we bear more fruit, His pruning does what? Drives us to Christ. Because Jesus says, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. He already said that the Father prunes you to bear much fruit. In other words, it is glorifying to the Father that the children of God run to Christ. It is dishonoring to God when we claim to be Christians, claim to be children of God, and we run to the world to find our happiness, run to the world to find our strength, run to the world to find our wisdom. So God prunes us to drive us to Christ. In other words, the gospel is good news the day we're born again, but it remains good news for all eternity. Why? Because every single day, you and I can do nothing apart from this Christ. And this Christ that has saved us, according to His word, has already made you and I clean. How many times as Christians do we fight to obey thinking that we're earning our cleanliness? See, that's under the law. You want to be under the law? Go to Leviticus and it'll show you every passage how to make yourself clean. And at the end, you'll be as frustrated as they were because you can't make yourself clean. But when God Almighty speaks your name, when God Almighty calls you, we sang it, when God calls our name, we'll come. When He calls you and He draws you, He's already cleansed you. Because those He calls, He's already died for. In other words, that's why we can say with confidence, all those that come to Christ will be no way cast out. Because He's conquered their sin. He's conquered their death. And when you believe the gospel, you're believing something that's already taken place, not causing something to take place. When we cry out, oh, you are the Son of God, the Messiah, the long-awaited King, that reality is already a reality, even if you only believed it for 5 minutes. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be, again, my disciples. So when you love one another, you are glorifying God because God has driven you to Christ. When you walk in obedience to the law, God is glorified because He has driven you to Christ to obey His word. When the world knows that you are Christian, that you are a disciple of Christ, that you have been purchased by His blood, God is glorified because He has driven you to Christ. No man comes to the Father but through the Son. It is the duty and the calling and the mighty sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to convict us and to bring us to repentance as He draws us through the Son to the Father. In other words, if you don't go through to the Son, you're not clean because He hasn't spoken you to be so. You're trying to get in through another way, a way that does not glorify God and does not produce joy in your soul. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Isn't that phenomenal? In other words, all that Christ labored to do for the glory of God was to produce a joy in you that overflows. Those can't be separated. There is no salvation apart from a God-glorifying salvation and joy in his people. Because his people understand they didn't deserve anything that they got. Joy. His people understand how wicked and sinful they are. Joy. His people understand that the God, the holy God, the triune God, has worked on their behalf to save them from the eternal flames that they deserve. Joy. See, the more you ponder about God, the more your joy increases. The more you live in the world, the more your joy is diminished. Doesn't mean that you're not his, but all of us can testify how that joy can be sucked right out of us when we live and love in the world. This Christ who died for his church died for a joyful church, and it's only the joyful church that glorifies God. So, good works equal obedience for the glory of God. As we walk in good works, it proves that we are his disciples. As we walk in good works, we display the power of God. As we walk in good works, God is glorified and we are filled with joy. So therefore, our premises is biblical. That salvation is only of God and by his sovereign arm. That good works are part of saving grace. And good works glorify God and fill us with joy. Well, we also need to understand that this calling is upon all men to live a life of perfect obedience for the glory of God. So if the law demands perfect obedience for God to be honored, how does the Christian rejoice when we know that our obedience is not perfect? Because our faith rests in the obedience of another. It is the obedience of Christ that we trust to stand before the Father. It is the sacrifice of Christ that we trust that stands before the Father. And our obedience is a fruit of all that. And even in our imperfect obedience, the Father receives those deeds done because of Christ. In other words, the quote that I read from John Gill that talked about he comes in his glory of his mediatorial glory. In other words, when you do a good deed, even your best deed is so imperfect because of sin. It goes through Christ. It is mediated and goes to the Father and smells of perfection. When the Father loves you, it goes through Christ and comes as the love of God. Christ is your mediator. Worship him as such. In other words, the Christian that thinks he stands alone after he is saved is a Christian that does not understand grace, does not understand faith, and does not understand the sweet sap that flows from Christ. But since the fall, we understand that no one is able to obey the law perfectly apart from Jesus Christ. And the church says, amen. It is the church that is not confused, is not deceived, does not spend her time trying to achieve perfection, but walks in the perfection that Christ has already purchased. This is why the believer finds much joy in good works, because they are the evidence of life, the evidence of eternal life, knowing the Father and the Son whom he sent by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the biblical understanding of good works, and this is what every man will be judged by. Now let's read our passage in Matthew. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In the past, God poured out his wrath on earth here and there. He poured out his wrath in a veiled glory. But now all the nations will see his glory and power unveiled. And at the second coming of Christ, his judgment will be universal, and no one will be able to escape his holy justice. Isn't that phenomenal? In other words, when we read about temporary judgments that fall in the scriptures, or we see temporary judgments falling in this world, we also see the aftermath when the dust clears that people are still sinners and people still run away from God and people still shake their fist at God. But there is a day coming, and maybe even tomorrow, that God will come and break through those clouds and display his glory on earth like he's never displayed it before. And he will judge the nations with an iron rod. And those that are in Christ will be swept away to glory. And those that are outside Christ will be destroyed. Again, in verse 32, Jesus introduces what this judgment will be like as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Just as a shepherd does not want the sheep and the goats to mix together, so too God will separate his children from the children of the world. In other words, it is by God's sovereign decree that the children of the world and the children of God dwell together. Throughout Scripture, there is a time coming when the harvest will come and the wheat will be separated from the chaff and the sheep will be separated from the goats. And God alone knows whose are his. Verse 33. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. This picture in verse 33 is that of blessing and curse. Throughout Scripture, the right hand of God is the place of power, the place of blessing. The psalmist said, at your right hand, forevermore flow blessings and glory. We are at the Son's right hand, receiving the blessings of God. But the goats are at his left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Once again, Christ is painting a glorious picture of salvation. That this salvation that these children have walked in throughout their days is a salvation that have been produced by the blessings of the Father. The inheritance of the kingdom of God is something that was prepared before the foundation of the world. It was in love before the foundation of the world that God the Father chose us in the Son. There is no other place for the church to be. There is no other place at any point in time of human history to be safe except in the Son. It is the eternal love of the Father for the church that placed us in the Son. It is the eternal love of the Father that chose Christ to be our head. It is the eternal love of the Father that has provided this perfect sacrifice and this perfect righteousness. As we are received by God because of the work and person of Christ, we are entering the kingdom that God had decreed for us before the foundation of the world. When Jesus left his disciples, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. In other words, he went to finish what the Father had started for the church, for the glory of God, and for the joy of his people. Our entrance into the kingdom is the direct result of the electing love of the Father, not the result of our own works. We need that warning as we go to verse 35. We need that warning so that we're not puffed up in pride that we worked our way to heaven, nor cast down in despair that our work wasn't good enough. Verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? In other words, as Jesus is speaking to the church with his glory unveiled, with the power and the greatness of the angels seated upon his glorious throne, our heart doesn't say, yes, Lord, we did it all. We earned our way to heaven. Our heart is humbled and said, Lord, when did we ever see you? When did we ever see you and not understand that it was you? When did you visit us and we did not understand? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. As you love one another, the world will know that you're mine. And the Father will be glorified. Why? Because the Son is in both of us. And as we love each other, we're loving the Son. As we love His members, we are loving the Head. As we serve His members, we are serving the Head. As we visit one another when we're sick or in prison, we are visiting Christ Himself, because Christ is in the church, and the church is in Christ. The life of the believer walking in good works is the evidence of the grace of God. The way we love and serve one another is the evidence of the grace of God. When we love and serve the body, we are loving and serving the head of the body. Our love for the church is the fruit of our love for God. God loved us, and it has borne fruit for His glory and our joy, a joy that is eternal. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The life of the cursed is the evidence of their hatred for the body and their hatred for the head. Their life and their deeds are the evidence of their self-centeredness. Their life stands as their own testimony of where their treasure is. They live like the world. They love like the world. Therefore, they will be punished along with the ruler of this world. The devil is their father, and therefore they lived and rebelled against God and His people like their father. And for all this, they will suffer for all eternity. Jesus continues in verse 42, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Just as Paul testified of his own actions, an encounter with the risen Christ when he pursued the church, as Paul was giving his testimony in the book of Acts, he said, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. The Bible tells us that Paul was breathing out murderous threats. In other words, it was Paul's desire to destroy the church of the living God. This is who Paul was naturally. It was his passion to pursue the body of Christ unto death. It was the desire of the religious hypocrites to empower Paul to pursue the church of the living God. As he testifies as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. He was not a loose cannon. He was not just a single renegade. He was a head of an army pursuing the church with hatred and vengeance. Paul says, from them, from the religious leaders, from those who claim to be worshiping God, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light fell from heaven and suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. See, this encourages the church that Jesus Christ takes it personal when his bride is dishonored. That Jesus Christ takes it personal when his bride is hated and is threatened and even murdered. See, in our flesh we say, How long, O Lord? How long till you avenge our blood? How long will you let the wicked go on? How long will you let them attack your church? How many churches must be burned? How many saints must be beheaded? How many children left fatherless and motherless? How long, O Lord? And God gives us a glimpse into the heavens. And as these martyrs are clothed in white gowns, Christ tells them, a little while longer until the full number of martyrs is killed. Then my vengeance will fall. We have to trust that God has a greater plan than our little minds can figure out. That no how much wicked comes into this church from the world, God is on his throne. And not one tear that was brought to the eyes of a saint, not one drop of blood that was caused to be spilled from the body of a saint will ever be overlooked by God. When the wrath of God falls at the end of time, every tear, every drop of blood, every bruise, every life taken, God will take vengeance. God will judge the wicked. It is our job in the midst of those trials, in the midst of those persecutions, to see God patiently bearing with the wicked of this world, so that his glory might be declared to the elect. We know not who they are, but one thing is for sure. We and them are wicked, God-hating sinners, pursuing his church, hating his church. And just like the Apostle Paul was changed from a God-hater and a church destroyer into apostle of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who lived and died so that we may live. What a change. What a change. Paul lived his natural life hating God and pursuing his own glory, and he had no joy. And the moment that God took his life away and gave him life in Christ, he ceased living for Paul. And he lived for the glory of God and the joy of the church. To persecute the children of God is to provoke him to wrath. To abuse his children is to violate God's law. The church is the body of Christ, and Christ lives to defend her. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The day of the Lord is a day of exceeding joy for the believer and a day of awesome terror for the unbeliever. The joy of the believer and the terror of the unbeliever will never cease. The Son is eternal. And those that have joy in the Son have a joy that lasts for all eternity. And since the Son is eternal, to reject Him and disobey Him is an eternal offense. Therefore, their punishment, rightly and justly, must last for all eternity. God is just, and He only gives the sinner what he or she deserves. But God is also holy, and therefore He must give the sinner what he or she deserves. This is why the gospel is so sweet, that God poured out on Christ what the church deserved. When Jesus took up our sins, God in His holy justice had to give Christ what we deserved. But praise God that since Jesus took what we deserved, He gives to us what He earned, our righteousness and our forgiveness. See, it is the saved sinner who understands where his loyalty lies. It is the saved sinner who understands who he lives for. It is the saved sinner who understands who he is to honor with his life and his death. And it is the saved sinner who finds much joy in exalting the glory of God, loving his church and serving his church. And it is the sinner saved by grace that understands that he can never give what God doesn't give him first. It is the saved sinner that finds his heart being filled with thankfulness as he lives for the glory of God. It is the saved sinner who finds his heart rejoicing when he gets to serve the church. It is the saved sinner who finds joy in getting to preach Christ and Him crucified. It is the saved sinner who finds much joy in speaking and living and desiring Christ. Christ is our joy. Christ is our life. Christ is our righteousness, and Christ is our holy sacrifice. May we find much joy in exalting our King in life and in death. And may we truly understand that when He comes, we will be filled with a joy that cannot be expressed for all eternity. But the wicked will be filled with a terror that never ceases, is never lessened, and never goes away. May these two things fuel our preaching of the gospel. May these two things fuel our love for one another. And may these two things bring honor and glory to God and fill our heart with joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.